Thank you, Suzanne. Well, this morning I want to begin my sermon in an unusual fashion. I want to begin by giving a conclusion to the previous paragraphs of Ephesians that we studied in January and February. And some may call that not the use of an introduction, but an abusive one, but I can't help myself, because there's more we got to say about marriage and parenting. Over the past couple of months, we've studied what God's Word says about marriage and parenting and found what Paul says in Ephesians 5 to be very, and chapter 6 as well, to be very, very practical. And as a biblical counselor, there is so much more I would like to say about marriage and parenting. I think the Bible gives us a lot more counsel and a lot more nitty-gritty specific help and advice and principles than we realize. And yet, I think it's probably wiser for our study through Ephesians and for the good of the congregation to move on. However, before we move on, I want to recommend to you some resources for further study. If that's an area of your life that you really want to work on, or to help others with. And the reason I say this is because we live in a day and age where there are some amazing and helpful resources out there on marriage, on parenting, where people are taking scripture, not just pop psychology that's floating around out there in the culture. They're taking scripture and reasoning from scripture to give us help with the things we face. And so there's a number, I have a stack of books up here. This is Show and Tell. These are just books I want to advise you about if you're interested in learning more in these areas. If you're single and you would like to be married, I want to recommend to you the book Marry Wisely, Marry Well by Ernie Baker. Ernie Baker's, Dr. Baker's thesis is that the Bible says more than we realize about what we should be looking for in a spouse. One thing you'll notice about him is that he kind of alternates chapters on you. He'll start with a chapter about what you ought to be looking for in a spouse, but then in the next chapter, he kind of turns and points at you, and he kind of puts his arm around you and says, you know, you got to work on you too so that you don't bring baggage into marriage, the baggage of your own sin. And it's really helpful. I feel as if he's a loving father putting his arm around a son and saying, son, you're a bit of an entertainment junkie, and what's that going to look like when you get married and you come home from work and you want to check out, but your wife has been with the kids all day? You know, honey, you're a little bit of a Little Miss CEO who wants to tell everybody what to do, but when you marry a man, is he going to want to live with that? Yeah, it's really good. And so he goes to work on you. Marry wisely, marry well. I highly recommend it. If you're a husband, I recommend The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. Chapter 7 is worth the price of the book. It's about you being in right relationship vertically with Christ and how fixing things vertically helps fix a lot of what's going on horizontally as we face marriage. If you're a wife, I recommend The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. In fact, this is our copy. This is at the house, and last night I was looking for it downstairs because I wanted to have at least the cover of the book to hold up and point to you, and I came up into our bedroom, and Claire, our daughter Claire, was talking with Brooke, and Claire was kind of in the foreground next to me, and Brooke was on the other side of her, and I looked at Brooke, I interrupted their conversation, and I looked at Brooke and said, where's The Excellent Wife? And Claire looked at me and was like, she's right here. She just So Brooke has decided that Claire is an excellent daughter. So, if you're a parent, I recommend shepherding. If you're a parent of young children, I recommend Shepherding a Child's Heart. It gives an overview of all years of parenting while they're in the home, but I think it's particularly good for ages 0 to 12, and I recommend that. Those of you who were with us in February, you'll remember that one of the passages we went to was where Paul was exhorting parents not to provoke your children to anger, but to nurture them in the training and counsel of the Lord. And this book, The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo, is really helpful. In the second chapter, he has 25 very practical ways, some of them straight out of Scripture, ways that parents can provoke their children to anger, and it gives really helpful advice on how not to do that. As you move deeper into the book, it deals with teenagers trying to manipulate you and becoming manipulation-proof as a parent, so very helpful book. If you have teenagers, I recommend Age of Opportunity by Paul David Tripp. It's an excellent book. And one of the things I like about this one is he's so positive about the teenage years. Sometimes around the church, we can kind of have this idea that floats around parents that 0 to 12 are the golden years of parenting, but once they turn 13, it's all over. And that's just not the case. I think parenting teens can be some of the most satisfying years of parenting, and Paul Tripp does too and gives excellent advice on that. If you're parenting adult children, I recommend from Stuart Scott, Wayward Children, Finding Peace, Keeping Hope. Now, that title sounds a little ominous. This is for adult children who reject the gospel. Nevertheless, even if your children are walking with the Lord, as a parent, you still worry about them. You're still concerned about them and how they're doing and the difficulties they face and the decisions they're making. And what Stuart Scott's book does is it's not didactic. It's a 31-day devotional, but he starts with Scripture and just applies that Scripture to share some thoughts about dealing with our adult children and the worries and concerns and cares, often legitimate, that we have for them. And I think it's very, very helpful. I recommend this book highly. And then out in the foyer, we've put up many books. We've put up a display of many books in the foyer that are helpful on a variety of topics. One of them is Help Disability Pressures Our Marriage. We know that if you or your spouse struggle with a disability or chronic pain, or if you have a child with a disability or you're taking care of aging parents, that can put incredible pressure on a marriage. And this little booklet has some wise counsel for you on how to manage that in a way that doesn't sacrifice your marriage. And then just to give an example of the kind of booklets we have, another one is Help, My Teen is Depressed. The teenage years can be hard, and this is full of it kind of orients you due north, gives you some helpful resources, and even some good exercises to consider as a parent of a teen you're trying to help them as they struggle. But I want to recommend those resources to you. And then finally, there's one more resource that I have to point out, and that is your fellow brothers and sisters at Grace Fellowship. Look, I'm a reader. I want to influence you to be readers. But at the end of the day, even if you're not a reader, God gave us each other. And in a congregation our size, if you're struggling with something, there are bound to be other people in the congregation who've struggled with that as well. And so if you need help with marriage, if you need help with parenting, if you're struggling with these things, there are others in the congregation who can help you, who can pray for you, who can give you wise counsel. And I want to encourage you to ask for help, be transparent. You'd be surprised how much your brothers and sisters who are sitting next to you in the pews have been through and can help you with. Well, having made that final point about recommended resources for marriage and parenting, now please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians 6, 5. There is a historical background to this passage we have to appreciate, or we're going to misunderstand the passage. And to introduce that historical background to you, I would simply say this. Historians estimate that approximately one-third of the Roman population in the first century were slaves. No doubt there were members of the church in Ephesus who were slaves, and so it's no surprise that the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of slavery in his letter. And in the Roman world, slaves were considered part of the household that they were attached to, and it was the responsibility of the head of the house to provide for them. And so it's no surprise that thinking of slaves as part of a larger household, then Paul would address the issue of slavery after having addressed marriage in the household and parenting in the household. Let's look together and see how Paul addresses this issue of slavery. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we give our attention to the study of these sentences concerning slaves and their earthly lords and slaves and our heavenly Lord, please open our eyes to see what's here for us, how it might be relevant to us in 2025, and how it might shape us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The focus of this passage is slaves and masters, but notice how the phrase at the end of verse 8 ends. Whatever good thing one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, whether a slave or a free man or a free woman. So in giving this instruction, even though Paul uses the word slaves multiple times, he also means for this to be instruction to free men and women who work for others. He means this for, in our parlance, in our language, we would say employees. And so though the primary focus of these words is on slaves and masters, the fact that Paul would mention free men and women is important, and I think that it gives us, because he's addressing that, it means that we can address these words and find application in them as employees and employers in a free society. But before we can see what this paragraph holds for us that is good, we have to deal with a massive elephant in the room. And that elephant is the way that slavery was practiced here in America. Because of the way slavery was practiced here in America, we come spring-loaded to this paragraph to reject it if what we find is not Paul condemning the institution of slavery and calling for its immediate abolition. If he doesn't do that, it's tempting for us, because of our history with American slavery, to want to reject what Paul says. But the problem with that is that it misunderstands two things. It misunderstands both what the Bible says about slavery, but it also misunderstands how Roman slavery was different than the way slavery was practiced in America. And so in order to deal with this massive elephant in the room, we have to start actually by asking this question, and it's the first point in our outline today. What do the scriptures say about slavery? We need to deal with that, and then we'll get to employers and employees. The first thing we need to say, starting in the Old Testament, is that the scriptures never endorse and encourage slavery, but they also don't forbid the institution of slavery. Second, instead of directly forbidding the institution, the Mosaic Law acknowledged the reality and gave strict instructions to regulate the practice. For example, under the Mosaic Law, slaves were clearly defined as human beings made in God's image with equal protection under the Mosaic Law. Killing a slave was considered murder. Slaves who were permanently injured by their masters were to be set free. The kidnapping of and enslaving of freeborn people was forbidden, and those who violated it, it was a penalty that was punishable by the death penalty. The prohibition against kidnapping alone renders the entire American system of slavery both sinful and contrary to God's law. In Israel, those who ended up in slavery because of debts they owed were to be set free after 6 years of service, even if their debt was not completely repaid. When slaves fled from their owners in foreign countries, they were not to be returned to them. There was no Fugitive Slave Act in Israel, at least for slaves from foreign countries. It is true that the Mosaic Law did allow for slavery, yes, but it strictly regulated the practice in a way that the American system completely ignored. The third thing we need to say about what scriptures teach is that they never directly endorse or forbid the institution of slavery, and yet the theology of the scriptures is what led to the abolition of slavery in Rome, and then later on in history, in England and America. The practice of slavery in Rome was not abolished because kind-hearted pagans got together and put together a protest movement. Paganism had hundreds of years in Rome to end slavery and never got around to it, never flinched even in that direction. It was Christianity overcoming persecution and becoming the majority religion in Rome that overcame slavery. And the same is true in America. The abolitionists in England and America were primarily Christians. They were not primarily Enlightenment atheists. And as we consider what the scriptures say about slavery, we also need to take into account the way that slavery was practiced different in Rome than in America. Though there are similarities between Roman slavery and the slavery that stained our own past, there are significant differences we need to be able to appreciate. First, ethnicity was not a factor in Roman slavery. That's because there were slaves from virtually every ethnicity in the empire, including Italy itself, including the heart of Roman civilization, Roman citizens themselves who were born free citizens in the capital city of Rome, sometimes would sell themselves temporarily into slavery. And so you couldn't just look at a person and figure out whether they were a slave or not. In fact, in the Roman Senate, there was great debate over whether or not to give slaves some kind of distinguishing mark, because you couldn't just look at people when you were out in the marketplace and figure out who was a slave and who was free. The second difference is that in Roman slavery, freeborn citizens sometimes voluntarily sold themselves into slavery, knowing that they would later regain their freedom. Now, that idea to us, the idea that you would voluntarily sell yourself into slavery, that is absolutely unthinkable to us. But that's unthinkable because of the way slavery was practiced in our history. But in the Roman Empire, if you were struggling to make it by, and there was a very good chance that you or others in your family could starve, and you knew that if you became slaves of the wealthy family in town, that they fed their slaves well, selling yourself into slavery would look attractive. And there was a number of different reasons that people would sell themselves into slavery, even beyond protection or food and provision. There were some professions that only slaves could perform. There were some professions where you lived as a slave for a time with a wealthier family that had connections. And then when you earned your freedom, it came with all those connections, and it was a way to get ahead. And so there were some ways in which selling yourself into slavery could actually be an attractive option. Third, historians estimate that as many as 50% of slaves in the first century were freed by the time they were 30 years of age. Now, that's not because Romans were super altruistic people. It's because they didn't want to have to care for aging slaves. It wasn't seen as in their best interest. So you had, on the one hand, an incentive for slave owners to set their slaves free after a certain age. On the other hand, for those who were slaves, Roman law contained a variety of legally protected ways to earn your freedom and get out of slavery. And not only that, to earn your freedom, and once you were a free man or woman, to then become a full-fledged citizen of Rome. I'm convinced that the main reason Paul doesn't condemn the institution of slavery in this passage is because the slavery he was speaking to was far different than the slavery that was practiced later on in America. It's important to see the differences and not compare slavery as it was practiced here to the kind of slavery Paul was confronting when he wrote to the Ephesians. Now, my earlier comments about what the Bible says about slavery started off with the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament. But how does the New Testament move the ball forward when it addresses slavery? Well, there's a few other ideas to add. First, the New Testament condemns kidnapping free individuals for the purpose of selling them into slavery. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10 calls out kidnappers, and the main reason people kidnapped in the ancient world was to sell people into slavery. Second, the New Testament establishes the equality of all people. Now, of course, the Old Testament does that in the very first chapter of Genesis when God makes people in his image. And so as Christians, we believe in the dignity and value of every human being because we believe that every human being is made in the image of God. But the New Testament comes along and underscores the equality of all men and women, regardless of their status, when Paul says to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Now, when Paul wrote that to the Galatians, he did not intend to communicate that the distinctions between us don't impact us, but he was saying that when it comes to our standing before God, we all stand equally before him. Third, the New Testament places a high value on individual freedom. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses the issue of slavery this way. "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." In other words, if you come to faith as a slave, it is desirable for you to seek your freedom, but if for some reason you can't do that, don't make it your obsession. Just keep following Christ in your situation. But then Paul, listen to what Paul says in the very next verse. This is just amazing to me. He says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." When he says that, "do not become slaves of men," what he's communicating to that first century audience is, if you were born while a slave, it's desirable for you to seek your freedom. If you were born as a freeman, if you were born again as a freeman, if you've come to Christ as a free person, whatever you do, don't sell yourself into slavery. It would be better to live with some poverty and hardship than to sell yourself into slavery to that wealthy family in town where you think you'll be better protected and taken care of. And so by doing that, by telling people who are free people in Christ, whatever you do, do not sell yourself into slavery, even if you get in a tight situation, even if it looks like an attractive option, don't do it. When Paul says that, what he's establishing is the high value of individual freedom and individual liberty in the Christian life. Now again, from our vantage point, we can't imagine that anybody would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery. It's unimaginable to us that an apostle would actually have to say that to his congregation, to Christians. But there were times in the ancient world where selling yourself into slavery was actually attractive. And Paul forbids that for those who are in Christ. And then fourth, the New Testament goes beyond the Mosaic law to give commands about how slaves and masters should treat one another. And that brings us to our passage this morning. And as I pointed out earlier in verse 8, Paul gives instructions that we would consider as being primarily addressed to slaves, but he also, verse 8, addresses them to free men and women. And so that's the way we're going to treat this passage for the rest of our time this morning, as free men and women living in a free society, working as employees and employers. And for the sake of time, we're only going to look at Paul's instruction to those who are employees this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Paul's instructions to employers. And I want to frame up our outline around asking and answering just one question today. And that question is this. It's the second point on our outline. How should employees relate to their employers? How should employees relate to their employers? That's answered for us in verse 5. Based on verse 8 and the fact that Paul is including free men and women, I believe we could interpret verse 5 this way. Employees, be obedient to those who are your employers according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. How should employees relate to their employers? Point number one, by submitting to them. By submitting to them. So just as wives are called to respectfully submit to their husbands, just as children are called to obey their parents, so Christian employees are called by God to obey their employers in the workplace. Now, just as with the other God-given authority figures we saw earlier in previous paragraphs, the authority of an employer ends when it conflicts with God's authority or the higher God-ordained authority of the government. If your employer asks you to do something that is sinful, you're called to obey God rather than man. If your employer asks you to do something that the Bible is silent about, but that the civil law of the land forbids, you're called to obey the governing authorities rather than your employer. If your employer strays out of their God-given lane to give you commands, let's say, in areas of your private life that they have no right to give commands in, you don't have to obey them in those things. But when your employer, within the sphere of the workplace, gives you a command within the boundaries of God's moral law and within the boundaries of the law of the land, you are called by the Lord to obey them. And in other passages, Paul talks about obeying them without arguing, obeying without debating with them, just doing what they've asked you to do. Christian employees should relate to their employers by respectfully submitting to them in the workplace. Point number two, how should Christian employees relate to their employers? Well, point number two, by working wholeheartedly. Look at verse 6. Employees, be obedient to your employers, not by way of eye service as man-pleasers, but as employees of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So what's going on here is that in verse 5, Paul tells us how to relate to our employers, but then in the verses that follow, he's going to give very detailed descriptions of what that looks like, and it appears to pastors and Bible scholars like in verse 6, Paul makes up his own word. He uses a Greek compound word that we can't find anywhere else in Greek literature, and that word is eye service. You can literally translate it as being an eye slave. Don't be an eye slave who only works to catch the eye of your employer. Don't be the employee who only works when you're being watched. Don't be that guy who has no sense of internal ambition or obligation or motivation. And so when the boss isn't watching, you're lazy or you cut corners or you attend a personal business while you're on the clock. Don't be that person. Eye service is a common sin. And if you watch any TV or, you know, you watch funny videos on YouTube, you know that eye service is actually the most common brunt of jokes that come from the business world. One of the sports that I enjoy watching is college basketball. And I'll never forget in 2006, when the NCAA tournament rolled around. Usually, I love college basketball. I'm not always able to keep up. And so even in those seasons where I wasn't able to watch much of the regular season, I always tune in for at least some of the NCAA tournament. I love March Madness. And actually, in two Sundays, we have Selection Sunday coming up. So you're going to need to start thinking about your brackets a couple Sundays from now, as well as coming to Linda's Taste of Thailand as well on Tuesday the 18th. But Sunday the 16th is Selection Sunday. And I remember, I'll never forget, in 2006, I was working for the Masters University, and my fellow employees and I discovered that on the NCAA's website, you could stream games, and they had installed on the website a boss button. That's what it was called, the boss button. And the idea was that that you could watch the game, you could stream games from the NCAA website, and if your boss walked by your office or your cubicle, you could click on the boss button, and it would immediately pull up a fake Excel spreadsheet. And it wasn't fillable. If you clicked on it, it just was like a picture of a spreadsheet. It would immediately cut the audio of the game if you had it on. And in later years, you know what the NCAA did? In later years, they added fake emails and fake PowerPoint presentations. Now, I was a Christian working for a Christian university in a department where the cause that we were educating for was a cause I believe in. And I have to admit, I was severely tempted. I mean, that boss button was just, stop and think about it. I think it is funny. I mean, we can all laugh about it. But stop and think for a moment, biblically, about what that represents. It's just diabolical. The NCAA is trying to tempt employees out in the workforce towards eye service so that they can watch their product when they're supposed to be working. It's just diabolical. It's tempting other people towards eye service. And we have to admit, on a more serious note, this is a massive problem in our culture, but I believe it presents an opportunity for Christians to stand out in the workplace. You see, from a biblical perspective, the number one form of theft going on in the American workplace right now is employees stealing from their employers, but not stealing cash or other assets. It's stealing time, but then taking a full day's wage. Not putting in a full, honest 8 hours of work, but then taking a full 8 hours of pay. In all the business surveys, productivity is down, and eye service, I believe, is a prime factor. Eye service is a temptation for us all. And when we indulge in it, the Apostle Paul tells us that it actually points to a more malevolent, evil problem, and he names what the problem is in this verse. It's being a man-pleaser. And the problem with that is that if you go in for man-pleasing, the motive is to look as if you're a harder worker than you are, only for your advantage. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. What that is, it's in the workplace, it's not done in a religious context, it's not done in a spiritual context like the church, but it is actually a form of hypocrisy. It's trying to look like you're a harder worker than you are, only for your own advantage. And if you refine doing that and make it a habit in the workplace, what's going to happen when you step into the church? Trying to look as if you're more spiritual than you are, more generous than you are, trying to look as if you're more virtuous than you are, that's going to come naturally to you because that's what you're doing Monday through Friday. It's a kind of hypocrisy. And instead of working with that motive, Paul says, no, don't be a man-pleaser who works with eye service. Instead, work as an employee of Christ. It is true from a human perspective that you have a human employer. But the greater biblical reality is that Christ is your employer, and he is your employer, and you are his employee. So you need to act like it. The exhortation of verse 6 is act like it at work. Work as if Christ was your boss, because actually he is. Work as if Christ is watching you, because in reality he is watching you. And this is where an important word of clarification is needed. I know in recent months I've come at you about shaping up and being a better spouse and being a better parent, and you get regular exhortations from me about Bible study and daily Bible study and prayer, and also I like to emphasize the importance of the local church and worshiping with us on the Lord's Day. But the emphasis of this paragraph would actually be, this is very important, that Jesus cares about what you do during your work days. He cares deeply about your labor, about your work. It matters to God. He wants you to work at those responsibilities with a whole heart. And that's actually the meaning of the phrase at the end of the verse, work as employees of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Literally, the text says, out of your soul. Perform your work as from the soul, as wholeheartedly, as if Christ was your boss, because in reality, he is. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3, Paul says it this way, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. William Barclay distills the idea of this for our own culture this way. The conviction of the Christian workman is that every piece of work that he produces must be good enough to show to God. Christian employees are called by God to relate to their employers by submitting to them and working wholeheartedly, and also, point number three, working with good will. In verse 7, Paul says, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Working with good will means that you have the best interest of your employer at heart. And this is where I think the original text can actually be a big help to us. The idea from the Greek New Testament is slaving with goodwill, working with a spirit of goodwill towards your master, even though you're a slave. And I think that language is actually very helpful for those of us who are employees and not slaves. And here's the reason why. Even though we know we need to not be melodramatic and we need to not be complainers, even though we know that we enjoy way more time off than a Roman slave did, even though we know that we enjoy protections from abuse by our employer that are way better protections than anything a Roman slave had, there are times where we can still feel kind of like slaves to our employers. We work long hours by the sweat of our brow, perhaps with a long commute, and for what? A harvest of thorns and thistles in the form of office politics and a cost of living increase that doesn't keep up with the cost of living the year it's given. And you can feel at times like you're just being used and constantly wronged in little ways by management, maybe not being paid what you're worth, like you're being taken advantage of. And one thing I want to clarify and say here that's important is this, for our context. If you actually are in a situation where you're being taken advantage of by an employer, where you're not being paid what you're worth, and where you have better prospects elsewhere, you have the freedom in Christ to change employers. You have the freedom in Christ to leave and go work somewhere else. But whether you stay or go, the larger question is this. Do you have goodwill towards your employer? In ancient times, how it went for the household was how it went for the slave. If there was a meager harvest for the household, the slave was going to eat meager rations during the winter. In the same way, how it goes for your company is going to be how it goes for you. So pray for the peace of your employer. Pray for the prosperity of your employer. Provided the product or service they offer is an ethical one, what they are doing by their business is contributing to the commonwealth and to the good of the society, and it's good for you to be contributing to it as well. In the creation mandate, God created mankind to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And in large measure, do you know how that's done? It's done by business. It's done by enterprise. It's done by commerce. What business does is it uses innovation to create new and exciting things, things that make it easier for mankind to flourish, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And as Christians, we need to say that we totally disagree with the environmentalist when it comes to the question of mankind. We believe that more people made in the image of God filling planet Earth is a good thing. Our theology is that 8 billion people on planet Earth would be better than 7 billion, and that 8 billion people is very sustainable if we use the land right. We live in a world overflowing with plenty. We can easily sustain more people. If the abundant possibilities of food and clothing and shelter aren't swept away by the misrule and the mismanagement of corrupt governments, we could provide well for everybody. We can fix world hunger tomorrow if we could fix corrupt governments. That's what's causing the problem, and that's a rabbit trail I need to get off of. And get back to the main point. Here's the main point I'm trying to say, though. Business, in large measure, is what helps us create conditions for human flourishing and fruitfulness. Business gives us really helpful tools for subduing and ruling over the earth in a responsible way. And your job, whatever it is, whether you're a teacher, training up the next generation, or a police officer keeping the peace, whether you're building homes, whatever it is that you do that's ethical labor, you're contributing to the common good. When you work wholeheartedly, you contribute to the prosperity of your employer, and then indirectly through your employer, to the good of mankind. So being a productive worker is a good thing, and it's worth doing with goodwill towards your employer. But notice that ultimately, verse 7 shows us what should motivate the goodwill, and the goodwill that our employer ought to receive from us is actually motivated by goodwill towards our Savior. Work with goodwill towards your employer as someone who is working for the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a reality in verses 5, 6, and 7. It all points to one thing, and I don't want you to miss it. Listen while I reread these verses, but I'm going to translate the word master as Lord, because in Greek it's kurios. You can translate it as Lord. You can legitimately translate it as master. The NASB went with master. But listen to me read it as Lord, because I think Paul is doing a play on words we don't want to miss. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your lords according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So Paul is giving a contrast here between human lords, who are your employers according to the flesh, and the Lord Jesus, who ultimately is your employer and rewarder. Your work is important to him. You know, Jesus is actually more passionate about your career than you are. He's passionate about it for different reasons, like the whole vainglory thing. He's not going to help you with that. But he is passionate about your career. He cares. He's watching, and he calls you to submit to your employer, work wholeheartedly for them, and do so with good will towards them. And he promises to reward you for your work. Here's the good news about being an employee of Christ, being a slave of Christ. The good news is this. None of the hard work you put in will go unrepaid. So as you work in the office or on the job, wherever it is you're working, if office politics happen, or you work hard and you produce something good, but somehow management squanders the value of it or makes poor decisions for the company, and let's say eventually, even though you were a hard worker, you get laid off, there is no hard work done well that you perform that Christ won't reward in the end. And that puts us in a really strong position as Christian employees, because what it means is this. We won't, if we will work hard for Christ, we won't suffer any loss, because he will ensure that we will be rewarded according to what our hard work deserves. You can't suffer any loss through the difficulty of working in a fallen world. The only possible loss that you could suffer in the workplace is the loss that you bring on yourself by being lazy or working with eye service. But other than that, you can't suffer any loss, because Christ is your rewarder. So this morning we've seen how Christian employers should relate to their, employees should relate to their employees. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the job of employers, how they should relate to those who are in their employ. And so this is to be continued. Let's pray.